Guys, please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8 in your Bibles or your devices. Hebrews chapter 8. We're talking this morning about Jesus being the high priest of a better covenant. And we're talking about some new information that the author kind of reveals to us here, some new, kind of a new section beginning in chapter 8. He introduces some new content into his argument, and he begins to show us that Jesus' high priestly work did not happen on the earthly temple or tabernacle, but Jesus' high priestly work took place in the heavenly reality of those earthly patterns. Now, that sounds quite complicated, but the more I've studied it and the more the author begins to unpack it throughout the book of Hebrews, it begins to make perfect sense. So we'll talk about that a little bit today, talk about it more when we get to chapter 9. But also we see in this text that the new covenant introduced by Jesus is far more excellent than the old covenant. Now, covenant is a word. Kids, you may want to write this down if you're not familiar with this word. The covenant is a word we don't really use that often, do we? You might hear it if you go to a wedding. If you go to a wedding that I do, you'll hear it. You may hear it in some legal sense of certain things. I don't know. But covenant is not a word we typically use. It's a word that essentially means agreement. Our English word covenant comes from the Latin and means coming together. So sometimes this word covenant is translated as testament. So in your Bibles, you have an Old Testament and a New Testament. Essentially, that is the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The idea is that two parties are coming together to make a contract, and they're agreeing on stipulations and privileges and responsibilities within that covenant. Now, the Old Testament word that we translate as covenant is berit. Is that close enough? You don't know, do you? Hebrew is hard, really hard, okay? I loved Greek a lot, but Hebrew is backwards, and then you've got all these vowel symbols and all this stuff, so I didn't do as well. I still made B's, though, but it's really hard. Berit, that is not it, but B-E-R-I-T in English. It means to cut. It means to cut. In the Old Testament era, not just in Israel, but everywhere, when a covenant was made between a king and his subjects, we see that the language used is a suzerain treaty, a suzerain and a vassal, a king and his subjects. When a covenant was made, it involved some sort of sacrifice. Something would be cut. An animal would be cut in half, oftentimes. We see that in the covenant with Abraham. God told him to cut these animals in half and lay them apart. Now, oftentimes what that symbolized for the king towards the vassal or the subject is like, look, if you break this covenant, this is what's going to happen to you. You're going to be ripped in half. You're going to be cut in half. So the word covenant in the Old Testament means to cut. Now, in the Mosaic covenant, actually, let's go back. God made a covenant with Noah. He made a covenant with Abraham, with Moses and David. We see many covenants in the Old Testament, but typically when we speak of the Old Covenant, we are, as opposed to the New Covenant, we are thinking of the Mosaic covenant, the covenant that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai after they had come out of Egypt. This represents kind of the coming together, the formal coming together of God and Israel. God gives promises of what he intends to do in the relationship, and he gives expectations of Israel on what he demands of them and expects of them. And then the covenant kind of describes how they are to relate to one another. Now, in the Mosaic law, in the Mosaic covenant, God gave Israel the law. Part of that was the law. Now, when you look at the law as a whole, you have the Ten Commandments, and then flowing out of the Ten Commandments, I think there's 660 case laws. Is that right? You're supposed to know all this. But the summation of it is in the Ten Commandments. You know, I remember, I don't know, 15 years ago or however long ago it was, there was somebody who removed the Ten Commandments, a plaque or a picture or something of the Ten Commandments out of a courtroom, and Christians went crazy. You guys remember this? And they were laying on the steps of the courthouse, crying and singing and raising their hands and praying and all this. And then one guy decided, you know, I'm going to go around and ask these people to tell me what the Ten Commandments are. And he went around and started asking them, what are the Ten Commandments? They couldn't name any of them. And I remember this guy came to me and asked me that question. I was in my early 20s. And now I'm in my mid-20s. But he asked me that question, and I just named a few scattered commandments. I couldn't name them in order, so I said, well, that's messed up. How can we complain about these things and not even know the commandments? So I went home and memorized them. And then when I had kids, I made a point to teach my kids the commandments, and they still, I don't know if they know them all yet, but I was in the car the other morning. I was taking the kids to school, and I said, hey, kids, who can tell me what the commandments are? And Titus, my oldest 10-year-old here, he started spouting off commandments, you know, and I was really proud of him. And then from the back seat, Isaac, my 5-year-old, he says, and also, don't jump into the pool unless your dad is with you. And I did what any good father would do. I said, you're right. You're right. That is what you got to obey that. In the law, in the Mosaic covenant, God told Moses exactly how to build the tabernacle. He gave them very specific instructions on how to build the tabernacle. And part of the reason for that is because the tabernacle, originally known as the tent of meeting, is kind of how God is showing them how to approach himself. It's no small thing to approach the living God. God told him how to build the tabernacle. God also told Moses the blessings for obedience to the covenant and the curses for the disobedience of the covenant. So when Moses, now think about this, when Moses was on Mount Sinai receiving this covenant, this good covenant from the Lord, you remember this, right? He was getting the tablets of stone and he was learning all these things. He was on the mountain with God. God is saying, this is how I want to relate to you. This is how we're going to be in covenant with each other. At that same time, what was Israel doing at the base of the mountain? Aaron said, well, they gave me their gold and I threw it in the fire and out popped this golden calf. So we began to worship this golden calf. Just try to imagine the offense that is to our holy God. The one who spoke the universe into existence. And then his people that he's covenanting with are down there worshiping a golden calf. So we see from its very inception, this old covenant was flawed. It was not able to perfect the people. It was not able to bring about their ultimate salvation. And ultimately, we see all throughout Israel's history is that they continually were unable to obey this covenant. They were unable to hold up their end of the deal. God is always faithful, but the people of God in the Old Testament were not. So eventually we see, as we read on throughout the narratives and the prophecies of the Old Testament, we see that eventually God unleashes the covenant curses on the people of God. We see these foreign nations coming in and conquering Jerusalem. We see the Israelites being carried off into exile to serve foreign kings. Now, as you read the Old Testament, which is very, very vital to your understanding of the gospel, you need to read the Old Testament. As you read it over and over again, you see both that there is a new covenant promised in the Old Testament. There is a new covenant promised It built into the Old Testament was the sense that, hey, this is not the end goal here, this old covenant. It's preparing you for something greater. You see that there's a new covenant promised and coming. But then also you see that the old covenant will never, ever, ever get the job done. So we long, as we read through the Old Testament, we're longing for the new and the better. And the author of Hebrews is saying, hey guys, the new and the better is here. It has arrived in the person of Jesus Christ. Let's read chapter 8, verses 1 through 7 this morning. Now the point and what we are saying is this. Don't you like it when the biblical authors do that? I mean, that's nice. Now the point and what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. Let's pray. Father, sometimes as we study the scriptures and as we open up your word, there are truths that this just so marvelous and wonderful that we have trouble even putting them into words, Lord. Sometimes your word just hits us, and the power of the gospel opens our eyes, and we're just overwhelmed by your grace and your mercy. Lord, I pray that'll happen for your people today. Lord, not through my words, Lord, but through your word. Allow them all to see. Allow us all to see and remember and know the greatness of the gospel today. Lord, we love you. We thank you. We need you desperately. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now he begins, like I said, now the point in what we are saying is this. Okay, finally, thank you for telling us this. So the point we are saying is this. Now the author of Hebrews has been driving towards this moment for 7 chapters the whole time. He has shown us that Jesus is far more superior than the angels who mediated the giving of the old covenant. Jesus is greater than Moses, who was faithful in the house of God. But Jesus is not just faithful in the house of God, he's the builder of that house. We see that Jesus provides a greater rest for the people of God, a greater rest than Joshua could ever provide in the promised land. We have seen that we need a high priest, not like the Levitical priest who keep dying and always have to deal with their own personal sin first, and they keep having to come year after year after year. We need a better high priest, a greater high priest of a different sort, a priest from a different order, a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, a priest who lives forever. In chapter 7, verse 26, leading up to chapter 8, the author says this, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those other high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priest, but the word of oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect. The point of what he's saying in chapter 8 is that we have such a high priest. We have him. The new has arrived in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, this is very important for the context of Hebrews and what the author's trying to accomplish. The author has been on a mission to show the people convincingly that Jesus is infinitely better and far more superior than anything that is offered in the Old Covenant. You remember that the people, first century culture here, they were being persecuted because they were turning to Christ. And they were not going to the temple to offer sacrifices. They were not following the traditions of the law and all these things. And the Jewish people that they loved and this culture that they had and everything that they had, their families and all these things, were being rejected and persecuted. So they were like, well, you know, clinging to Christ is pretty costly. I think we're going to go back to the old covenant. They wouldn't go back to the way things used to be. And the author of Hebrews is saying, no, how would you go back to something that is far inferior and less than the greatness of the new covenant we have in Christ? It would be foolish to go back to the old covenant. It would be foolish to place yourself back under the law of Moses as a means of righteousness and to depend on the men of the Levitical priesthood to make atonement for our sins. Men who would have to make atonement for their own sins first. How can we trust them to make atonement for us? Men who are weak, sinful, and prone to death. How could those men truly open up the way back to God's presence? Now, chapter 8, verse 1, he says, our priest, our high priest, Christ, is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty of heaven. Christ is seated. But all the Levitical priests before him stood before God. In other words, they stood because their work was incomplete. Now, I have kind of a bad habit as a pastor. I keep telling you guys personal stories that I probably shouldn't. And like what happens is that they pop in my mind and then I just can't not tell them. So don't, like when my father-in-law comes to visit, don't tell him I told you this. So in between college and seminary for one semester, we had to live with my in-laws, which was just a great time. And I worked for my father-in-law at his sawmill. He was a manager of a sawmill in Mobile, Alabama. And I would go to work. I would wake up at like 4:30 in the morning, which is ungodly and unethical. It should be banned to have to wake up that early and go to work. And then I would work for 10 hours. I hated this job. It was the worst job I ever had in my life. But I would work at this sawmill, and I would literally stand in the same place all day for about 10 hours. And I would stand in front of like a planer mill, okay? So these rough-cut lumber boards are coming in on this conveyor belt, and then I'm trying to get the rhythm of pushing a button and putting them on the conveyor belt so they go through the planer. And I would wear out a pair of thick leather gloves every day because I'm touching thousands of boards every day, standing in the same place. Now, what would happen on these 10-hour days that were awful and miserable is that every now and then the planer mill would get jammed up, or we would run out of lumber or something, and we would have this break in the action for 15 minutes or 30 minutes or 45 minutes. And my body would say, please sit down. My body and my feet and my knees were like, please, let's sit down. But the boss said, no, you're on the clock. You don't sit down. So I would have to grab a broom, and I would have to sweep up sawdust or something like that. You don't sit down till the job is done. And then I would get home, and my wife would be like, hey, can you help with these little babies? And I would sit down on the couch, and I would be asleep like that. But here's the thing. Christ is seated at the right hand of God because he has finished, he has completed a job well done. There's no need for any other sacrifice or offering to appease our holy God. The work of Christ is finished, And it is sufficient to make atonement for our sins and restore us to a right relationship with our Creator God. He is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Now, my opinion is that a lot of times we read over these things too fast. We talked about this a little bit last week. But he is seated next to the throne of the majesty in heaven. He is ruling and he is reigning. He is sitting on the throne. He is at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Now, majesty is something that we even use in human terms when we think about royalty, right? If you're from England, anybody from England? Good. So if you from England and you see the Queen, what do you say to her? Your Majesty. Now, she's about 1,500 years old. Like, you know, she's great and all, but she doesn't seem all that majestic to me. Okay, especially when we're talking about God. Okay. Now, when we think of majesty, we're not just like kissing his ring and bowing to his ego. What we're talking about here, the majesty of heaven, we're talking about his greatness and his glory, his wonder, his excellence above the heavens. Last week, we talked about just the greatness of the heavens. Google told me last week that there are 1 billion trillion stars in the universe. Just in the known universe of what we know. 1 billion trillion. And you know that many of those stars are way bigger than our little star, the sun, right? He knows them all by name, and he spoke them into existence. His tongue, through his lips, he spoke them into existence. The power that he has, the glory that he has, the majesty that he has is so far beyond our comprehension. All those billions and trillions of stars exist to give him glory. He is greater than them. He is more supreme than them. He is more powerful than them. His glory burns brighter than all of them together. He is the majesty of heaven, our great high priest, sitting at the right hand of the majesty of heaven. And he rules and he reigns, and it would be completely absurd and impossible for him to ever be usurped or impeached or removed from office. He is there permanently. He is trustworthy. In verse 2, Christ is called a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Jesus serves, he ministers in the holy places. This holy place is a reference to the Holy of Holies. Now, the Holy of Holies is that inner part of the tabernacle that represented to the Hebrews God's special presence. Okay, imagine the tabernacle is in the shape of a rectangle, and in the very back, there's this cubicle-shaped section that's marked off by a big curtain, and inside of it is the Holy of Holies that represented the special presence of God. And within the Holy of Holies is the Ark of the Covenant. I watched Raiders of the Lost Ark this week with the kids, just doing a little bit of sermon prep, and introducing them to one of the greatest movies of all time. So we really enjoyed that. But the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament was an object that symbolically represented the presence of God. You remember the stories, right? When they would go off to battle, the priest would carry the Ark, very carefully carry the Ark. They had to carry it a certain way in front of the people. And as long as God's presence was out in front of the army, then they would win, because God would go with them. Now, the word ark, like why do we call it an ark? The word ark is an archaic word that means, are you ready? Box. Isn't that profound? It means box. It was not an idol. It was not a golden calf. It was not something that they said was God. It represented God. It was just a box. Now, as far as boxes go, it was a fairly nice box. It was overlaid with gold, had two beautiful cherubim on the outside with their wings pointed inward. The lid was called the mercy seat. It was a nice box, but it wasn't God. It wasn't an idol. It represented the presence of God. We'll learn this more as we go through chapter 9, but inside the ark was a jar of manna, the staff of Aaron, and the tablets, or the stone tablets that contained the Ten Commandments written on them. Now, the ark was in the Holy of Holies, and it was a representation of God's presence. And once a year, as Josh read earlier, the high priest, the Levitical high priest, would enter into the Holy of Holies. But he would have to first make all these sacrifices and offerings to cover his own sin, right? Very carefully. Like, you better make sure you follow the procedure when you're about to enter into the presence of God. Better make sure, if he says wear a linen man dress, then you better do it. Like, whatever he says, you better do it to a T, because you're about to enter into the presence of God. You better make sure you're confessed up and your sins have been atoned for. He would go once a year on the Day of Atonement, that's Yom Kippur. He would prepare himself, and then he would enter into the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle blood, the blood of the sacrifice, on the mercy seat, making atonement for the people. And when God looked down, he would see the blood of the sacrifice covering the sins of the people, and he would forgive. Now, but what we see in this text is that Jesus did not enter into the earthly tabernacle to make atonement for our sins. At that time, during Jesus' life, we had the temple. The tabernacle was kind of, we joked this morning, tabernacle was like mobile church. They were meeting in a high school, you know, pitching up a tabernacle. You didn't get that, but I thought it was funny earlier. They were wandering in the desert, putting up this tent, and then when they finally got into Jerusalem and took the promised land, they built, eventually, King Solomon built the temple, and that's where the Holy of Holies was at that point in Jesus' life. Jesus never went in the Holy of Holies, in the temple, Solomon's temple. Never went in there. He never went to the Ark of the Covenant and sprinkled his blood on it. He didn't do that. The author of Hebrews tells us that Jesus went into the true tent, or the true tabernacle, the tabernacle that God set up, that the Lord set up, not man. So the earthly tent or tabernacle was simply a tangible way that God could symbolize the heavenly realities that are true in heaven. Okay? At the very beginning, the tabernacle was called the tent of meeting. Moses would meet with the Lord, and it was a way for this covenant to be worked out, this relationship, this agreement between God and man. That's really a good way to describe it, but it was always incomplete and temporary. So Hebrews tells us in this text that those things that came before were a copy and a shadow of heavenly things, okay? It wasn't the actual substance of what we're looking for. God told Moses when he was about to erect the tent, he said, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." God gave Moses very specific details on how the tabernacle was to be constructed. So the earthly tabernacle was simply a copy, a shadow, or a pattern of what is true in heaven. Does that make sense? Now, immediately what you think, and what I think I've thought for a lot of my life, was that there's literally in heaven this tent, right? There's literal physical tent, exactly like it's in heaven. It's like there's this copy of it. It's exactly what's in heaven. And God is like back in the Holy of Holies, like chilling out back there in the back behind the curtain. There's not a literal tent in heaven that he's made a copy of on earth. But what we have in the tabernacle represents what is true in heaven. The earthly tabernacle was teaching heavenly realities that are true about God. We can learn a lot from the tabernacle. God is unapproachable by sinful human beings. He is marked off by the Holy of Holies. There's a huge curtain blocking the way to God's presence, because if you go back there, without having blood covering your sins, without being fully forgiven and fully ready, if you get into the presence of God, you will be vaporized because we cannot get into the presence of God in our sinful state. The only way to get in there is through the death of an animal in the tabernacle. His presence is deadly to sinful human beings because he is holy. He's blocked off to protect us from his holiness. And our sin brings death. And that would be so evident with the passage Josh just read. Year after year after year, when the Levitical priest would take the goat or the lamb or the bull and he would slit its throat and its blood would spew out. Sin brings death. These are the things that God is teaching his people through the tabernacle. Now, Jesus did this for real. It was not symbolic. He was crushed for our iniquities. His blood was spilt to cover our sins. And he took his blood as our great high priest. He was both the high priest and the offering, both the high priest and the sacrifice. And he took his blood, not in some cubicle blocked off by a tent to some Ark of the Covenant thing to sprinkle his blood. He went into the very presence, the real, literal presence of God in all his holiness and majesty, and offered there his blood to cover my sin and yours. The tabernacle and the law and the entire old covenant was only temporary, and it was intended to prepare the people of God for the truer, deeper, better realities that we find in Christ. The tabernacle shows us that we need a better way of entering into God's presence. Now, if you're in Christ today, the presence of God is not blocked off from you by this tabernacle, where the very back of it is blocked off by this huge curtain symbolized by a box. You're not being protected from the presence of God in that sense anymore. Because of the sacrifice of Christ, because he paid it all, because all of your sins have met their death in the death of Christ, and because he imputes to you his righteousness, his presence is opened up to you. You can draw near to the throne of God without fear. You can be in his presence. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, before they fell, they walked with God. They heard his voice. And then after the fall, we've all fallen to sin. And through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and his high priestly work and his sacrifice and him providing the way to us, we will walk with him again. We will be with him again. Because the Son of God was killed and crushed in our place as our substitute. And he was also the high priest who presented this offering to God in his actual presence. Look at verse 6. He says, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a better ministry, obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second." Jesus is a better priest who has a better ministry to offer a better sacrifice, to mediate a better covenant, which is based on better promises. There is no reason to ever go back to the old. No reason to ever go back to the old covenant. Its only purpose was to point forward to something infinitely better and more excellent. That first covenant was ineffective to provide salvation because of the weakness of sinful flesh. All along, a second one was needed. Now, the Hebrew word that I don't know how to pronounce right for covenant means to cut. When a covenant was made between a greater king and a lesser vassal, the cutting up of an animal would symbolize what would happen to the vassal if he didn't keep the covenant. He would be torn in two. All of the covenants of the Old Testament were driving towards this new covenant when Jesus would be cut in two for our breaking of the covenant. Do you see that? He took the punishments that we deserve for breaking the law upon himself. He was torn asunder. He was cut in two because of our breaking of the law and our inability to hold up the deal. The new covenant is enacted by his blood. His blood provides for us a full and complete pardon of sin that will last for all eternity. You will never be judged for your sin again, Christian. Your sin as far as the east is from the west. In the Day of Atonement, they would have a sacrifice where they would go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood. And then there was another sacrifice that Josh read about where the priest would take the blood from the sacrifice and put it on the head of the goat and then send the goat out into the wilderness, never to return. That's what he's done to your sin. It's gone. Never to return again. That's what we have in Christ, Christian. At the end of his book, at the end of his revelation that he's given to us, in the book of Revelation, he says this: "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. No tent, no tabernacle, no curtain. He will be with them, the fullness of his presence. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." In other words, what you get for repenting and believing the gospel is God. You get God. You get the creator of 1,000 universes, or how many ever there? No, there's only one universe. 1,000 galaxies, a million, bazillion stars, and that was going to be really good. And you get God. He is our prize. He is our treasure. And what will we do? We will glorify him and enjoy him forever. And if that doesn't make you happy, then I got nothing for you. So why would the readers of Hebrew ever want to turn back to the law and these shadows and types of things that are incomplete? What about you? Where else are you going to go? Where else are you going to find hope? What else are you going to commit to than Christ and him alone? Why would we live our lives for anything less than Christ alone? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the Word of God. It cuts us deep. It exposes our hearts, Lord. It reveals how majestic and wonderful you are. It shows us how to be with you, how to walk with you again, how to know you. But we get the greatest prize of all, and that is you. We love you, Lord. We thank you. I prayed this week as we're tempted to be drawn away, as we're tempted to fill our hearts and minds with concerns of this world, as we're tempted to be angry and frustrated, we're tempted to be lazy or lust, or we're tempted to gossip or be bitter or angry or have self-pity upon ourselves, that you will remind us of the glory of the gospel every day. And let us strive to hold fast to Christ alone. We love you, Lord. We desperately need you. In Christ's name, amen.